Bibles, if you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, last week I did the parable of the weeds and the parable of the nets. And this week I'm going to do the same thing. I want to read for you just the parables and not Jesus' interpretation, just so we can keep in our minds the text that's before us. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, this is what Jesus told the crowds. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And now continuing in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus asks, "Have you understood all these things?" That'll conclude our reading of the text this morning. From a human point of view, Jesus increasingly was putting his life into harm's way. We've seen this as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. The more he taught, the more he upset the religious establishment. The more he healed, the more people followed him in opposition to the teachers of the law. And this began to upset Israel's leadership. But the more they tightened their grip, the more power they felt slip through their fingers. Jesus' fame was growing, and it was not going to be stopped any other way than the removal of this rabble-rouser from the midst of Israel. And so Jesus' enemies begin to hunt him like a snake that coils for its prey. Now, in response to the leadership of Israel, because his time had not yet come to die, our Lord began to heal. But he gave strict orders not to tell other people. He also began to teach the crowds in parables. And these stories were given to the crowds with the intention, as we saw a few weeks ago, of keeping the meaning from them. But to the disciples, the secrets of the kingdom were revealed. And through the parables, mysteries were being uttered that had been kept secret since the dew of creation was still wet on the grass. Now, though Jesus had given these strict orders, many people, even those who he healed, disobeyed them. And even worse, the physical healings that were given to bring people to repentance were being ignored. People were not repenting of anything. What they came for was the circus, for the entertainment, for the event. That's why they were following him around. And so Jesus began to curse this generation, saying that they were worse than Tyre and Sidon, worse than even Sodom and Gomorrah. The cursing of God eventually brings judgment. Now, last week I told you about the point of the parables of the weeds and the nets. The point of those stories is that God has delayed his final judgment against mankind, and in so doing has given you the opportunity to be saved. You may be saved because the judgment that is due you was taken up by Christ on the cross for your sake. He took your punishment by God so that you might not have to. God's mercy is broader than the ocean. And his patience is longer than there have been fish in it. And I drew out an application from the great delay, which is that we are therefore to let God be God and not take the job of final separation and judgment of others upon our own shoulders. Remember, that's what I talked about last week. And I told you not to fret when you see evil dining with righteousness in this age. Because this is the way it must be. That's what Jesus says. And I encouraged you to seek the Lord while He is still near to you in mercy. Flee to Christ every day that you have, beloved. Learn from Him. Walk with Him. And worship Him with reverence and awe. Now, you may be wondering why I'm doing the same parable. The point of the parables always remains the same. God has delayed His final judgment so that you might be saved. But there is another important perspective in the parables that I did not much spend much time talking about at all last week. And today I want to do that with you. Rather than focusing upon your own judgment towards other people, and that's the whole idea of the servants said, should we pick up the weeds and separate them out? Instead of that, I want to focus upon the final judgment, upon God's judgment. This is what the Scripture calls the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of visitation, and a whole host of other names. I did not talk about that very much at all last time, but Jesus is quite clear about it. He even repeats Himself in these two parables because He wants you to internalize this. Though we may not pass final judgment upon a soul, God will. Jesus says, the reapers will gather the weeds and bind them in bundles to be burned. They will gather the wheat into My Master's barn. He says, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And He says the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that you don't miss the point, He asks, have you understood all these things? And He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Beloved, have you understood the ramifications of what is in front of us this morning? You know, I was thinking about, we were singing that hymn, the first hymn. This is a hymn of judgment. We're waiting for the final delay to come. We're waiting for that final day, and soon it's going to be coming. And how many churches these days would even sing a hymn like that? And does it make you feel uncomfortable? And you go, why in the world would you sing some kind of a dirge and terrible thing like that? Beloved, have you understood what is in front of us? I felt very strongly about taking the extra week to talk about this. Because Jesus clearly wants you to think about this. And He wants you to think about it regularly. Now, those of you who know me know I don't particularly relish talking about God's judgment. But we live in a culture that cannot run far enough away from this topic. Churches have shut their mouths and now refuse to even mention the possibility that there's a God in heaven who's going to judge wicked mankind. And if those with the responsibility of preaching the whole counsel of God refuse to do it, then who, pray tell, is going to do it? The problem is, friends, there is going to be a final judgment. No one can run far enough away to hide from God. Because the seven eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth. They see all things. The psalmist saying, where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If you cannot face up to the facts, then you will be terribly surprised on Judgment Day. And not talking about it, ignoring it, pretending that it isn't going to happen is not going to stop the reality any more than pretending that there aren't cars in the middle of the freeway is going to keep you safe when you walk slowly across it during rush hour. God does not like sin. In fact, He abhors it. And this is because He is holy and pure and absolutely clean and sinless. And so He must judge sin. But you need to understand, He does not do this as a vindictive tyrant. Because as He tells Isaiah, all day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We bring judgment upon ourselves while he holds out his, he holds his wrath in the midst of our sin. He delays his judgment. Don't blame the judge when he finally passes sentence because you broke the law. The Old Testament has several stories where God's patience just finally runs out. It happens to individuals. It happens to cities. It happens to civilizations. In fact, it even happened one time to the entire world. Every story builds up steam and more coal is thrown into the furnace. The train must meet its schedule. It must be on time. The locomotive of God's visitation will soon be at hand. I'm going to take you to some Old Testament texts. I want to focus especially on one in Genesis 3, of all things. The train began its long roll back in Genesis 3. You will remember that this is the chapter where our first parents sinned the first sin. They ate from the forbidden fruit and they plunged humanity into darkness and despair and death. The text of Genesis 3:8 is really interesting to consider. It is very often translated this way. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Have you ever read this verse and found the translation that you read strange? The first half makes it sound as if God is out for an innocent, casual stroll, one particular evening, just enjoying his garden, kind of minding his own business. His feet gently walk down the path and they make a quiet sound. His arms quietly brush against the flowers. And the next verse is then read in light of this. God does not find Adam here and he's surprised. He wonders in a calm, soothing voice, "Adam, where are you?" Hoping to call Adam out from wherever he is. But Adam and Eve are hiding, playing a game of hide and seek because they're a little embarrassed by what they've done. Now, read in this light, the subsequent verses of punishment for eating the fruit seem a bit excessive, a bit out of character, a bit surprising. How does the judgment, God cursing the ground and cursing the woman and cursing the serpent, bringing death, how in the world does that fit into this scene of God strolling through a garden? But using the scripture to interpret the scripture, there is every reason to believe that God is not just sauntering through the garden. Meredith Klein points out that if we were to find the first half of Genesis 3:8 in the prophets, we would almost certainly come to a very different translation. In other words, the words that are used in this verse here seem so unexpected to us at this stage in the play that our great temptation is to soften them. But have we really considered the gravity of the actions of our parents? Does the typical translation really account well for the nature of God? After reading a couple commentaries on this, I conclude that the answer to that is no. There are several problems in translating this from Hebrew to English. The first problem is the word kol, Q-O-L, which is usually translated as sound. In the context, what is the only sound that God has made and will make? Well, he speaks. He talks, right? At creation, God speaks. I mean, that's what every day of creation begins that way. Commanding Adam, God talks. Judging our parents, God talks. And as I showed already, the next verse where God calls out to Adam is he's talking. The word kol can mean sound or it can mean voice. The kol of the Lord in Joel 3:16, for example, sounds like a lion roaring. When he speaks, the earth quakes. In Deuteronomy 4:9, the call of the Lord reminds the people that they saw no figure. All they heard was the voice of God like a trumpet and like thunder. Throughout the scripture, from beginning to end, the voice of the Lord is characteristically loud. It's arrestingly loud. It is likened to a crescendo of ocean and storm, the rumbling roar of earthquake. It's the noise of war, the trumpeting of signal horns and the din of battle. It is the thunder of the storm chariot of the warrior Lord coming in judgments that convulse creation and confound the kings and nations. That's the call of the Lord, the sound, the voice of the Lord. The next problem is the word mithalak, which is usually translated as footsteps. But in other places, in the context of judgment, it tells of the procession of God riding on his wind-driven cloud chariot. Or of God being engaged in surveillance. You find this in the book of Job. Hardly a stroll in the park. So if the context is allowed to say anything here about the meaning of these words, what we have is the clarion voice of the Lord roaring as he rushes in for judgment. And isn't judgment exactly what he's about ready to expound upon the first couple? Do you think God was really innocent and didn't know what was going on here? Then there's another problem. There's the problem of the words ruach and yom, from which we make the translation cool of the day. Cool is a very speculative interpretation, frankly, of the word ruach, which is usually translated as wind or spirit. At the very least, if God's coming is in the windy part of the day, where do you understand this is being associated with a storm, not with a morning dew? But ruach has actually already been used in Genesis, and this should prepare us to understand that the spiritual counterpart of the wind is probably in view. The idea is hardly that God needs relief from the heat, and so he retreats to his garden in the shade of the trees in a stroll. But then suddenly and unexpectedly, he's catapulted into this monumental judgment scene upon mankind. That's hardly the scene. Instead, the association with the upcoming judgment supports the idea that God is coming in the spirit of the day, just as the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. The Spirit is often associated with judgment in the Bible. It is the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon one of the judges, and he judged Israel in Judges 3:10. Of Christ, it is said in Isaiah, I have put my spirit on him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the nations. This is the meaning of David in that verse I already read. Where can I hide from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, should I go down to hell itself? Hiding in Sheol evokes the hiding of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So many people forget to attribute this attribute of the Holy Spirit because they think that the Spirit is little more than just a good feeling. But he's God Almighty, and he comes to judge people who are sinners. And so if this translation is true, which I think it is, especially in relation to the context, then it was not just some random day that God chose to meander through the garden. It was the prototypical day. A foreshadowing of the ultimate day of the Lord. God has come to the garden precisely because he knows exactly what our parents have done. He is coming to pronounce sentence upon them for violating the covenant that was established with them. His voice is not just a question, friend. It is a summons for Adam to stop hiding and come out, for there is no place to hide from what he has done. The verse is thus saying that they hid because they heard the voice of the Lord God traversing the garden as the spirit of the day. Now that is something to hide from. Given what I know from the rest of the Bible, I would hide too. And the rest of the story shows that death would now come upon humanity as a curse for violating God's holy law. This pronouncement of death that God gave to Adam and Eve, well, it was passed on to every one of us. You wonder, why do people die? It's because of Adam and Eve's sin. They stood in our place and represented us, and they fell, and so we fall in them. Everyone today is looking for the fountain of youth. New Age gurus fill the airwaves, promising that if we eat better and practice yoga, that we'll never have to grow old. How many times I've seen this recently on PBS? Some new guy comes on saying that very sort of a thing. That's what I mean when I say that we're running far, far away from the theme of judgment in this culture. In fact, I would call it our contemporary impersonation of Adam. To not want to deal with this topic is to be Adam, hiding and cowering from the voice of God behind a tree. Now, I'm only going to take the briefest moment to give you a synopsis of the reoccurrence of this theme throughout recorded biblical history. You remember, of course, the flood. This story is recounted in over, do you realize, 200 different languages from tribes spread across the globe who seemingly could never have had contact with one another. From the Babylonians to the islands of Fiji to the Hawaiian Islands to China, from the Celts to the Greeks to the Hopi Indians of Mesa Verde to the Peruvian jungles. The story of the flood is known by all of these cultures. In almost every story, the deity sent the flood because he was angry with the sin of humanity. Now, how could all of these isolated tribes scattered around the earth all have the same story with the same reason given for it if the story wasn't in fact true? In the scripture, this is no less true. Every thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. Peter tells us that the flood was given to teach us of a greater judgment, where the earth will be reserved for fire rather than water. But he says we deliberately forget about the flood, and in fact we mock him for his delay in judgment, not realizing that this very delay shows forth God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Imagine mocking God for the only thing that actually brings you salvation. That could be the definition of insanity right there. In smaller judgments in the Bible, you learn about God's anger against Sodom and Gomorrah, against Pharaoh for his mistreatment of the Jews, of Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience and unbelief. You read of the fall of the Assyrian Empire in the single night by the hands of the Babylonians because of the pride of her kings. Babylon's not excluded. You read about the fall of Babylon. You read about the fall of the Greeks. And even Israel itself, because of their unbelief and refusal to believe God's message of comfort and forgiveness. But friends, here's the point. No matter which judgment you take in the Old Testament and read about it, it is but a sip, but the tiniest sampling of what is coming. As I began, Jesus talks about this judgment in our parables. He uses the imagery of weeds growing up in wheat. But at the harvest time, all will be cut down. They will be separated by the angels. And then God will judge the one and then the other. And he says the weeds will be thrown into a heap and be burned. He says the wheat will be gathered into the barn. They will be judged, he says, because they are sinners and lawbreakers, Jesus says. The idea is that the causes of sin must be expunged from the holy city. He calls the city there the barn. So that never again will there be weeping for the people of righteousness. They must shine like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father, Jesus says. The weeping will now belong to those who have been judged alone, apart from Christ. Looking at the parable of the nets for 1 minute. The imagery of fishermen casting nets is not unique to Jesus. This is interesting. Ezekiel 47 talks about the coming of this new temple, which I believe is fulfilled in Christ and in His church. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 47 reads, "Fishermen will stand by the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." You read that verse and I think Jesus might as well have taken his parable straight out of Ezekiel 47. But here's the interesting thing. More often than not, fishermen are associated with judgment in the Old Testament, just like the parable of the nets. Notice that the parable of the nets differs from the parable of the weeds. Because in the parable of the nets, the focus is entirely on judgment of the bad fish. So likewise, Isaiah tells us, "The fishermen will mourn and lament, and all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water." And in the midst of God's great judgment against the sinners of Israel, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Have you ever thought of the calling of the disciples as more than just Jesus calling a bunch of simple men to a great position? The concern in the calling of the disciples is on them being fishermen. That's why he only mentions three or four of them, and not all 12 of them are mentioned in terms of their calling in the Gospels. But fishermen is emphasized because their job as fishermen was to be a fulfillment of prophecy. Just like so much of the book of Matthew. They will gather the elect in, and in the process, their very words will bring judgment upon those who refuse to listen to the message of God. And only when we know our Old Testament prophecies as we should will we ever begin to understand the mysteries from the Old Testament that are being revealed by our Master in these parables. I don't want to spend any more time on the parable of the nets. Talk about the parable of the weeds. The imagery of a harvest and reaping is also not unique to Jesus. Now, our study of, we read Revelation 14 today for the law, and we're going to look at this tonight in our Revelation Bible study. And frankly, when I was reading these two texts together, I was just awed by God's perfect timing to have us look at the exact same figure of judgment that we're seeing here in Matthew from another book of the Bible. Revelation 14, 15 through 16 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Same thing as Matthew 13. It boggles my mind that God would do this. If John in Revelation is seeing something similar to Jesus' parable, then the reaping includes both weeds and weeds here. So there's good news and bad news in this vision. The bad news is intensified by the next section in Revelation, just as it is in the parable of the nets. And John recorded what he saw then next. He says, "Another angel came out of his temple in heaven, and he too held a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, the grape harvest of the earth. And he threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." The crushing of the grapes is a figure entirely taken up with wrath. That's why John Steinbeck's title his novel, The Grapes of Wrath. He took it from the scripture. The scene is mind-numbing in its horror, friend. It tells of a pool of blood 4 or 5 feet high. 4 or 5 feet high. It's like up to here for 200 miles. That's the size of the state of Israel. The carnage of the flood will not hold a candle to that day, beloved. The horrors of all the wars in human history combined with the like will be like kids playing cowboys and Indians compared to that day. Jesus says it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Contrary to popular opinion, people gnash their teeth as an act of anger, hatred, and scorn. The Jews gnashed their teeth at Stephen, for example, and then they put him to death, because he preached to them the gospel. And they were angry. Job complained that that's what God was doing to him. Job says, "He has torn me in his wrath and he hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me." And he's talking about God. And Jeremiah gets at the heart of Jesus' meaning. He says, "All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Isn't this just unbelievable stuff? The suffering of hell, the weeping, will be so horrible that men will gnash their teeth at God as they do in Revelation when, even after the mountains fall on them, they refuse to repent of their sins. Even in hell, wickedness will only increase, for this is the consequence of refusal to submit to the Lord of righteousness. He gives them totally over to their perversions and wickedness. And here, every kind of pain and suffering, both imaginable and unimaginable, will ensue. It seems to me that the context of this phrase shows the futility of men in their hatred of God, weeping and gnashing of teeth. They may gnash their teeth at God, and they may cry out even in pain or in sorrow, but where is it going to get them? Nowhere. For what can men do against the angels of heaven who pour out judgments in bowls of wrath? What can they do against one enthroned on his chariot, leading the hosts of heaven as those who execute his judgments upon mankind? The imaging of harvesting as judgment comes from the prophets of old. Joel 3, which we've already looked at, is of particular interest to me. It says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." That's the call of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. But Joel, like so many of the prophets, does not leave it at this. What many hellfire and brimstone preachers lack is a compassion to comfort and call the people in a way that God does in the Scriptures. I told you that I do not like to preach about judgment all that much, and this is true. But I know some people who like nothing more than to do that. They have this sadistic, masochistic love of wrath. We've all seen them picketing and making their way into the nightly news. Perhaps you may even know a few of them yourself. Frankly, I think what lies behind this is nothing but a desire to engage in the kind of judgment that the parable forbids, which we looked at last week. People want to become gods themselves. That's why they love to condemn other people so much. The church has this sometimes deserved reputation for judging people and telling them that they're all going to hell and just leaving it at that. But we should not delight in the death of the wicked, for God does not. And though he executes judgment, he is not willing that any should perish. And though he comes with the blast of a trumpet and the roar of a lion, it is because of his holiness and purity, not because there is some malevolence in his soul and sharp fangs on his teeth. Though he punishes without pity, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Though he even ordains it to be, he is not pleased and happy that we rebel against him. People who cannot deal with this tension lose grasp of the biblical God. In the process, they either turn him into some lovey-dovey pansy or some cruel, horrific villain. God is not arbitrary, a thunderbolt-throwing Zeus. That is not the God of the Bible. And I want to cite for you now what follows in Joel 3, and in Lamentations, and in Revelation. And then I want you to listen to the word of the gospel in Jesus' parable. After the remarkable words of harvesting in Joel 3, it says this. Right after There isn't a break here at all. But the Lord is a refuge to His people. This is in verse 16. A stronghold to the people of Israel. Why does God send judgment? Joel heard God say this: "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come up from shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." It's good news to God's people. Jeremiah, who is almost overwhelmed with grief, that's why the book is called Lamentations, says, starting in verse 21, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And you know, even in Revelation, John says this right after his talk about trembling the grapes of wrath, in his wrath. He says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass," in chapter 15, verse 2, "mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the name of a number of its names, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Now, all these things, let me tell you about the fulfillment of them. Joel says that there is a fountain that shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Jeremiah says it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. John says they sing the song of the Lamb. All three had just spoken about judgment, and now they all immediately turn to the gospel. What the prophets saw has now come to pass. So the judgment of God does not need to be something that you have to participate in, even though you deserve it. Jesus told the woman at the well that He is a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He offers Himself to all without cost. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. After 9 months of sovereignly administered silence, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, is finally allowed to talk. And this is what he says: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and He has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." And right after this, the watchman Simeon holds up the baby Jesus in his hands and exclaims, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." 30 years later, Jesus died for the sins of the world. But it's not like Jesus' death alone does anything. It must be the full package. For many people give their lives for others, and this isn't going to save anyone from hell. Something much more remarkable had to happen to the Lord in order for Him to bestow this blessing upon those who believe in Him by grace through faith. He had to be a spotless lamb. One so spotless and clean in every way that He might actually stand in the place of saints, of stained, sin-saturated people like us. So John the Baptist calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And therefore we sing the song of the Lamb. What does it mean to be a lamb? It means to be a sacrifice. Sacrifices stand in the gap in order to appease the wrath of the deity. They cover the nakedness caused by our sin. Do you see what this means? It means that Jesus has taken the judgment of God upon himself. That's what it means. This is the most staggering mystery of all time. All of the judgment that has consumed this sermon, Jesus Christ underwent that judgment even though he didn't do anything wrong. Who has heard of such a thing as this? What other religion in the world can tell a story like that? He underwent it voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He underwent it vicariously for you, on your behalf. Do not misunderstand those drops of blood that Jesus shed in another garden the night before his crucifixion. He was not merely distressed over the physical sufferings that he was about to endure. No, he was distressed over the judgment of God that was about ready to come down upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You read it about it again and again, even in the Psalms. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God, Jesus says. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. But for Jesus, like Noah and Moses and Jonah before, God provided a way safely out through the waters. I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. I cried out to my God, and he heard my cry. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He brought me onto a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is the resurrection. This is the gospel. Right there in the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament. This is why we assemble ourselves every first day of the week, the day that the Lord came back from the dead. The Father has raised Christ up from the dead. By his own power, Jesus took his life up again. The Spirit led him safely into resurrected life. God has not just given to Jesus a way out. If you will but believe that Jesus has done this for you, he will give you the same hope of glory. This is what you must believe today. All of this talk about judgment means that we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if Christ has not done something to appease the wrath of God for us. I believe with all of my heart that the Lord Jesus has done this. Christ was the first fruit, the very harvest of wheat that is promised in this parable. Jesus has gone ahead of us into heaven in the full sight of ordinary men and women to prepare a place for us in the barn. And this is why Jesus can promise that on Judgment Day, that terrible voice of God calling out to sinners to stop hiding will not scare us, because we know his voice. He has already called out to us to come to Christ. And because we are his sheep, we have heard his voice. We are familiar with it as we are. We are more familiar with it as we even are to our own Father's voice. Someone asked me this week, how can I feel closer to God, Pastor? I really struggle in this area. I'm so busy all the time. What can I do? Friend, this is the ultimate point of the sermon. What you can do is believe God's word about these things. Judgment is coming. Believe it. Judgment has come. Believe it. If you will believe the second judgment, you will not undergo the first. Believe it more surely than your own existence. Rest in this as you do during your very best nights of sleep. Cherish it as a man who sells everything he has to buy just one precious pearl. Delight in it as you delight in the spouse of your youth. Come to know the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you will feel closer to God. Then you will not struggle in this area. Then you will know true happiness, contentment, and peace. As I've been praying for you all week, I leave you with this. May the God of peace grant you belief in His Word today. Let's pray. Lord, I am concerned by two things in our day. I see so many people refusing to even talk about judgment, and it concerns me because there is a judgment to come. And if they will not deal with the truth of it here and now, then they're going to have to deal with it on that great day. And they will be weeping. And they will be gnashing their teeth in anger at you. I pray for your churches that they will start to recover and capture and recapture the truth of the message of your judgment to come, because it fills page after page of the Holy Scripture. But Lord, I also am deeply concerned and I weep because I see people who have learned that there is a judgment to come, who do not move into the gospel and the glory of the good news of Christ. And I pray for the people here that you would give them both an overwhelming sense of your hatred of sin today, but also an even greater sense of your compassion and kindness in Christ. I pray for those who might be struggling with contentment, with happiness, and with the things that the overwhelming worries and cares of this life. And I would ask that you would not let troubles of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the work of Satan pluck out the seed from the ground, but that you would cause your word to be sown deeply in their hearts, that they would think especially of the gospel of Jesus and his love for sinners and his compassion and his willingness to go to the cross as a spotless lamb who would die for sin. And I would pray that you would grant belief in these things to all those who hear this word today, so that they might know contentment, happiness, peace, and joy that will last forevermore. And may these words go with us, Lord, for this day, that we might think about them and ponder them. I pray that you would help us to renew those thoughts tonight as we study the very similar passage in Revelation, and that you would bring these words to our minds this week until we should meet again here next week, if it be your will. And we pray for these things, Lord, that you might be glorified, because you have done a mighty and a great work in the history of this world for children of Adam who do not deserve it. I give you thanks and praise for the salvation that you've given to me, and for the words that have penetrated my heart and have allowed me to experience and know happiness and joy and contentment. May you be glorified for all that you have done. I pray for these things in Christ's name, who was our great mediator and high priest. Amen.